You'll find it helpful to have your Bible open at Luke chapter 4. As most of you will know, we are making our way through Luke's Gospel on Sunday mornings. Generally speaking, we will be covering substantial portions of it at a time, of course. But from time to time, there are certain events in the gospel record of our Lord's ministry and experience which stand out as being peculiarly significant and which therefore demand special attention. And without question, the record of the temptations of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 are one of these areas that we especially need to concentrate upon. And that's why at both services last Sunday and at this morning's service today, we concentrate our attention upon the temptations of Jesus as recorded here. And particularly this morning, we turn to the third temptation in Luke chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Last Sunday, I was pointing out that the significance of the temptations for Jesus really needs to be seen against the general design of God's purpose to save man from the power and dominion of Satan. So the temptations of Jesus are the divine reversal of what we read about in Genesis chapter 3. There the first Adam was tempted by Satan in the garden of God's lavish provision for him and was defeated. Here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus as the second Adam, standing in the place of fallen man, is exposed to the same blast of satanic temptation, and he is gloriously victorious. At the end of this episode, he stands as the overcomer, and Satan leaves him. And there is a significance for that beyond the occasion, as Martin Luther says, here our Lord Jesus is summoning Satan, his ultimate adversary, onto the field and giving him notice of his ultimate downfall. And that is the significance of the temptation for the ministry of Jesus as our Savior. Here he comes to encounter the ultimate adversary, the author of sin, the tyrannical king of another dominion. And he deals with him, as it were, at the very level where the first Adam had failed. But the temptation is full of significance for us as well as for Jesus, not only because it is our salvation he is here setting about procuring, but because he became man and stood in our place and wore our flesh and entered into our experience in order that he might become to us a high priest who, being tempted in all points like as we are, may be able to succor us and help us and undergird us in the midst of our temptations. That's particularly true, I think, of this third and final temptation in Luke's account. We need to recognize that the whole of our lives as Christians is characterized by this kind of spiritual encounter with a subtle supernatural adversary, and with periods of special intensity, as our Lord here is experiencing in the wilderness. And there are therefore lessons for us to learn from Jesus' temptation. Let me first of all point out to you this morning that Satan here returns to attack Jesus in the realm of his whole standing as the Son of God. Do you notice in verse 3 at the beginning of the temptations, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And again in verse 9, at the beginning of the third temptation, taking Jesus to Jerusalem and setting him on the pinnacle of the temple, he says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here." Now that, of course, is an attack upon assurance. It is an attack upon our Lord Jesus standing as the Son of God, as God himself had declared just a very short time before in his baptism. And it is one of the classic areas where Satan seeks to unsettle us and undermine our faith. He wanted, you will notice, to open up the whole question with Jesus. You need, he says, some confirmation of this. If you really are the Son of God, this is one way of confirming it. Now, previously, as you will notice, in chapter 3, verse 22, a voice came from heaven after his baptism, saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." And Satan comes and says, "If you are the Son of God..." Now, Jesus has the word and voice and testimony of God given to him about his sonship. But you will notice what Satan is saying is, the word and testimony of God are not enough. You need confirmation of this. You need something other than the word that God has spoken. And that is always the accent with which Satan speaks. He says you need more evidence. For example, if God were to perform a miracle, that would put the whole issue beyond dispute. But you see, for Jesus, when God spoke his word, that was what put everything beyond dispute. And what he lived by, and what he was nourished upon, was the bare word that God had spoken. But Satan assaults this. And he assaults our assurance on precisely the same basis and in exactly the same way. And this is why Jesus answers, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now that is the scripture that he quotes in verse 12. Jesus answered him, "It is said," or written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." The NIV, I think, translates it perhaps better. "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And Jesus is immediately recognizing that what Satan is asking him to do, as he says to him, for example, here on the pinnacle of the temple, "Cast yourself down, God will bear you up, and it will be a miracle, and that miracle will be an evidence that you're the Son of God." Just as previously he had said, "If you make bread out of stones, that will be evidence to you of your standing as the Son of God, and it will confirm God's word to you." What Jesus is really saying is, I need no confirmation. I do not need to put God to the test. And he recollects what had happened in Israel, and his quotation is, of course, from Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, and it is a reference to one of the several occasions in the life of God's people in the Old Testament, one of which we read this morning in Exodus 17, where Israel had been lavished by God's goodness had been showered with his blessings, had received so many evidences of his love and care. Chiefly he had given them a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day as the evidence of his presence. But they kept asking, is the Lord among us or not? And they demanded of Moses, give us a sign. Now in Deuteronomy 6:16, God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. The psalmist recalls the same spirit amongst God's people when he says in Psalm 95, your fathers tempted me and proved me. Paul holds it up as a warning in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where he says, we must not put the Lord to the test as they did, that is, as Israel did. Now, what was wrong with the people of Israel, and what was wrong with this suggestion that Satan is making to Jesus? Basically, you see, what he is calling in question, and what they were calling in question, was God's trustworthiness. That's the issue that was at stake. Because if you think of it, from whom do you need further confirmation? When somebody says something to you and gives you their word, from whom do you need further confirmation? The answer is from somebody you cannot totally trust. That's when you say, well, we would need some further evidence of this. Before I act on it, you will need to give me some further proof that what you're saying is right. But the person from whom you need no further evidence is the one you are able to trust absolutely, because his word is his bond. And this is exactly the point, is it not? What they are saying is, we will give God a chance to prove himself, and Satan is saying precisely the same to Jesus. If you really are the Son of God, then you need further evidence. Jesus says to him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Let me just pause to point out to you the confusion that Satan seeks to bring into Jesus' life and into our lives and our thinking in this kind of attack. In the first temptation, he tempted Jesus to preserve his life by the use of unlawful means. That is, when there was no bread in the wilderness, his temptation was that he might preserve his life by taking unlawful means to do so, that is, by making the stones into bread. But here in the third temptation, he tempts Jesus to imperil and endanger his life by the neglect of lawful means. That is the normal method of coming down from the high places of the temple. And by neglecting that, he tempts Jesus to endanger his life. First, you notice, he tempts him to distrust God's care. He says, you cannot trust God in the wilderness. Command these stones that they may be made bread. And here in the third temptation, he tempts Jesus to abuse God's care. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. First, you notice he tempts him to pamper the flesh. Don't remain hungry any longer than is necessary, he says to Jesus in the wilderness. Here in the third temptation, he tempts him to abuse his flesh. That is, by casting himself down from the temple. And in these ways, Satan produces confusion and seeks to make us creatures of extremes. Do you notice this? It's a real tendency in so many people's lives. I suppose it is one of the particularly vulnerable areas of youth that Satan so often finds he has access to us to push us to extremes. If we are not going madly in one extreme, he will send us madly in the other extreme. And the amazing thing about our Lord Jesus' life is the magnificent balance of a life that is totally lived on the basis of the Word of God. It is written. Now I want to say to you this morning that whenever Satan tries to lever you away from living on the bare Word of God as your daily bread and your solid foundation, he will push you into some form of unbalanced extremism. And particularly here, it was on the basis, as we shall see in a moment, of living on thrills and on the spectacular. There is a great temptation, my Christian brothers and sisters, to be drawn away from the central issues of moral obedience to the will and word of God to live on the spectacular. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the basic issue is this issue of God's absolute trustworthiness. Now we need to ask of these verses, in what particular ways does this temptation warn us against putting God to the test? Let me indicate three of them to you. First, we put God to the test when we disparage the ordinary means and evidences of God's providence and want to live on the spectacular and extraordinary. I'll say that again. We put God to the test, that is, we tempt God in this way that we are commanded not to, when we disparage the ordinary evidences of God's providences and want to live on the spectacular and extraordinary. Now that can be a very subtle but very sinister thing. For example, this morning, on the early morning news, I listened to the newsreader telling of six young men, Christian young men, in Australia, who are this weekend setting out on a journey into the Australian desert. Now, I've never been in Australia, but I understand that the desert is one of the most dangerous deserts in the world that they are going into. But they are going without food, without any equipment, without any preparation, with nothing except every one of them carrying a Bible. And they are doing so to prove that God is still the God of miracles. And they are expecting Him miraculously to supply their food and keep them from sunstroke during the day and hypothermia during the night. And their great challenge, you see, is to the church in Australia, they say, do you believe in a God of miracle? But I want to say to you the more fundamental issue is, do you believe in a God of creation and providence who has formed and governs His world according to divinely ordained principles, who daily opens his hand and providentially supplies the needs of his children, so that every meal we eat is a cause of wonder and thankfulness. Which is why we say grace, as we say. Come back to Jesus' situation. The proper way down from the high place of the temple, you see, was the staircase. And the proper use of that situation was to bless God and see his providential wisdom in the grace and wisdom he had given to people to build the staircase, and to thank God for the bodily health and fitness of limb that would enable him to climb down it. It is a satanic concentration to say, bypass the ordinary in order to go to the spectacular and prove God there, because God normally works through the providences of his wise government of the universe. Of course God is a God who performs miracles, but he does so with an astonishing economy. And we need to recognize that the normal way in which God reveals himself in our modern daily life is through the providences that attend our daily living. My beloved, we need to be taken up with that. The trouble with so many people who are looking for miracles is that they do not see God in the ordinary business of daily life. They do not recognize the astonishing mercy of God in the provision of their daily food. They do not bless God every day that they rise up out of bed and are able to do so. That's the great glory of God's providential dealings with his children. But you see, to live on the spectacular, I say to you again, it is a subtle, grave danger. To live on the spectacular is like living on confectionery instead of on solid food. And that is why people who tend to live on the spectacular are generally unstable, because they are not solidly fed and solidly founded. And this is a vital principle. It's rather like the drug taker who lives for kicks. And I tell you, there are some people who live for spiritual kicks, and who are constantly looking for God to give some kind of miraculous demonstration of this sort. You see, that is not an evidence of strong faith. That's really an evidence of a very immature faith. Isn't it a mark of the child that it always needs the dramatic and impressive? When you're looking after a child, have you ever seen, and I saw it in America a few weeks ago, outside one of these vast super stores or whatever you call them, and there was a man trying to amuse a baby. Now, he was hilarious, absolutely hilarious. He's doing this and doing all sorts of things, and I heard him turn to his son, I think it was, beside him and say, "What can we show her now?" he said. "What can we show her now?" Because the child was getting fed up and wanted some new thing, some dramatic kind of thing, something spectacular all the time. Now, that's a sign of immaturity, you see. And a strong faith is not the faith that demands the miraculous. It is the faith that glories in the providences of God in our daily living. Here's the second way in which we tempt God. We tempt God, or test him, or put him to the proof, when we set him the task of satisfying our carnal desires. That is, We may find that we have set our hearts on this or that, and we want it, and then we try to employ God to help us to get it. Now that's true of both the first and third temptations in Luke's account. In the third temptation, what he is saying is, here is a thing that you could do that would enable you to confirm your sonship. You could throw yourself from the temple and then trust God to hold you up. But God had never commanded him to do that. And the simple point is, you see, that Satan so often brings us to the place where we have a craving for something, and then he makes us employ God to get what we want. And so you get the kind of misguided language, prove God in this, or I'm going to prove God in that. I love my American brothers and sisters, and you mustn't imagine that I'm using American illustrations in a disparaging way, but I did turn on the television one Sunday morning very early, and as you will know, if you've been in America for 24 hours, you get nothing but religious television of the most extraordinary kind. And there was one American TV preacher in this early morning program who was appealing to his audience and saying to them, "Are you ready to prove God, my friend?" he said. "Are you living in poverty this morning?" Now, masses of people in America are living in poverty. He said, "Are you living in poverty this morning? Can you prove God for that?" he said. "God doesn't want you to live in poverty. Can you prove God for that new car you want? Can you prove God for that new home you want? You may need this or that or the other. Can you prove God for that?" he was saying. I thought, what an unbiblical distortion of the truth. Who says God doesn't mean us to suffer poverty sometimes? Who says God doesn't mean us now and again in our lives to experience sickness and weakness? Who says that it's not good for us to be deprived of things? Certainly not God. Because God entrusts his children sometimes with this and that and the other. The issue biblically is this, you see, and it comes from the lips of Job. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." That's what Job says. And we need to beware of the spirit, my Christian friends, of setting our hearts on something that's entirely of our own originating, and then employing God to get it for us. Here's the third area in which we tempt God. We tempt God when we abuse Scripture. And that's connected with the previous. And you will notice that Satan quotes Scripture here, and Shakespeare has said that the devil can cite Scripture for his purpose. But his purpose is the important thing. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem. Jesus has countered him with his quotation from Scripture, and Satan says, "It is written," verse 10, "he will give his angels charge over you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." But his purpose is not to search Scripture in order to find out what God commands, and then find the promises that will enable us to obey. His purpose is to search the Scriptures for an excuse to do something that God had never commanded. Now that's a very, very important distinction. It runs right to the roots of our whole thinking. He is interested in using Scripture for his own ends. That's why Shakespeare says with insight, "The devil can use Scripture for his purpose." You see, we need to ask ourselves this morning, is my approach to Scripture the same as Jesus' approach? which is, I am come to do thy will, O my God. Not my will, but thy will be done. Is it that we might search the scripture to find out what God commands and delights in and desires and promises in order that we might obey him? Or is it to say, here's a handy scripture to support me in doing my own will? Or let me put it this way to you. Are you interested in what scripture commands or in what scripture permits? You need to think that one through. I always worry when I hear someone say, well, I don't see any harm in dot, dot, dot. Because you see, what it usually means is that the kind of attitude, shape, and form and intention of life that lies behind that is a life that is not really running to do the will of God, but running to do our own will and hoping that here and there we might get scripture to bolster it. And that's where this brings us right to rock bottom, in a sense. Of course, the scripture is out of context and there are all sorts of other things that are wrong with it, but that's the basic misuse of it. And it's really important. Faith in Scripture is for keeping us on a path of joyful obedience to the will of God. And in the end of the day, that's the only ultimate safeguard against the devil. You take other ground in your life than that, and you're highly vulnerable. Highly vulnerable. But where there is a life that is utterly committed to nothing else than the whole will of God for the whole of life, then that is the real bastion against Satan. That, in a sense, is precisely what the Lord's table proclaims to us. Because the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the table testifies to us, is a life that was a life of obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. So that through the whole of his earthly life and ministry, this is what characterized Jesus. Now, my brothers and sisters, as we come to the Lord's table today, we need to ask God that that may be what will characterize our lives too. That our real appetite will be for Jesus and for his word and wisdom and for his honor and glory. And as we eat and drink together and, as it were, symbolically take Christ into ourselves, we need to recognize that it is that nature God means to reproduce in me. Let's pray together. Father, be pleased to do that. We do not put our confidence in outward elements or signs, but oh, we pray that in our hearts today we so may feed on Christ, that his nature as the obedient servant of the Most High may be reflected in us. We ask it for his glory.
Amen.